You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Bible and join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be going from verses 1 through verse 15. Paul makes a kind of a detour off of what he's been talking about, and it's a detour that seems a little bit out of place when if you're just doing a straight reading through, because he jumps into the subject of finances, and specifically the subject of support raising for a specific mission project, support for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, if you remember how the story of Acts goes through, persecution broke out in Jerusalem and it caused the Christians to be scattered across the world. It's what ultimately led to Paul's ability to be able to go and plant churches and that kind of thing. But the church in Jerusalem never really recovered from that initial persecution. They're suffering their hardship, even though it was the mother church, if you will, where the gospel first took root amongst a large group of people. And even though that was the case, they never really recovered from that. And their form of persecution that they endured was not only just death, but it was also financial hardship. And as Rome began to put its thumb more and more on Jerusalem, and the Christians that were there fell under that struggle that they experienced there, the church began to struggle. And so Paul began to, as he would go and plant churches and build relationship, he would hearken those churches back to the mother church and say, would you be willing to give? Would you be willing to help? Would you be willing to serve? One of the things that pastors don't generally get really excited about is talking about finances, unless they're of a particular vein that's like, you know what, you give me some money, I'll give you a prayer hanky, and then everything will be great, kind of Christianity, which I would argue isn't in fact Christianity. The subject of stewardship or finances, money, as it comes to, is a can be a hot button issue, and for many, I mean, I think most everybody knows this, that I'm the pastor of the church, but I operate on missionary support, meaning that that I raise my salary by going and sharing at churches in Alaska and in the lower 48, and individuals who monthly financially support us because our church is small and it can't practically do that. And I've never been excited about fundraising. It's actually one of the things I'm really happy about this pandemic, is I don't think we're going to be doing any fundraising for any kids programs this year. So I'm kind of a little bit happy about that, because my kids like to do all the stuff that's not school funded, which means we get to raise funds for everything. And I don't get super excited about fundraising, except when it comes to the nature of Christian mission. A number of years ago, I learned about a group of men that were based in the Minneapolis area, and they called themselves the Kingdom Givers. They were not, there's nothing official organized about them. They're just a bunch of Christian businessmen who caught a vision shared by a pastor up in that region. That their goal in life, as they were businessmen, was to make as much money as they possibly could. Now, if I just put a period on that and walked away, you'd be like, okay, isn't that like everybody's goal? Right? Like, just, yeah, let's just make as much money as we could. But the vision that they caught was what has been coined, the term has been coined, wartime living. Wartime living, if you're familiar with things like World War II, where there was rationing of stuff, it didn't matter if you were extremely wealthy or poor, everybody, basically, you could only buy a certain number of eggs, and you could only buy a certain number of yards of fabric, and those kind of things, and it caused you to live at a very basic level of living. And what these businessmen decided to do was they decided to wrap their lives around that and cap their living at what they called wartime living, and then earn as much money as they could so that they could give the rest of it away to the cause of global missions in the world. So their goal was to literally make as much money as they could and find churches and mission organizations and missionaries and gospel works that could use that money to further the kingdom of God around the world. And it struck me as I heard about that, because that was also around the same time that I began to first encounter people that had wrapped themselves up in what is known as the prosperity gospel, which the prosperity gospel is epitomized by televangelists and things that kind of do exactly what I was joking about earlier, of saying they'll take passages of scripture where Jesus says, you know, to the degree that you give, it will be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, right? All these kind of things. So the idea is, you know, if you give in faith, you know, I give $1,000 in faith and I'm believing that God's going to give me back $10,000, right? It's an investment strategy and it has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that today. And so those two things, these guys that said, I'm going to live at minimum means and raise as much money as I can so that I can give more of it away, not for my own benefit, but for the glory of God, versus this picture of this world is created for you to live in such a way where you test God and then God blesses you back more, and that's the point of it. If that was the case, that would be what Paul was saying in this passage. But that's not what he's going to say, as you're going to see this here. The issue of Christian generosity as it plays into finances goes beyond the simple things of, say, you know, if you've been in church much at all in your life, you've probably heard the term tithing or stewardship or those kind of things. And though those are biblical principles, and we're going to talk a little bit about those, that is a minuscule picture of what it is that God calls us to when it comes to the nature of finances. And I do understand, after doing almost 20 years of pastoral ministry, that people are more uncomfortable talking about their finances than they are like sex and other things. People are like, finances feel really personal to people. And so I'm just asking you that you would be willing to listen to the Holy Spirit from God's Word. Don't take what I'm going to say is, I'm going to be pointing to these things and saying these are principles that are being laid out for us in Scripture, not just, hey, you know, this is what I think you ought to do. Just saying this is how God's laid it out, and I hope you'll be able to see it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Says this: Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you, Corinth, this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as approving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance may be being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. Four motivations, and then three principles are what we're going to be looking at today. Four motivations for Christian generosity and three principles of Christian generosity. Paul gives us these four motivations to the church as he's appealing to them. Again, remembering that this is a multi-letter type of thing as he's writing back to the church. And he's saying, hey, look, do you remember back when I was there and I mentioned this idea? And it wasn't just that you were like, okay, fine, we'll help support the church there. But they actually had the desire to do it. They're like, yes, this is great, let's do that. And now he's writing the letter back to them and saying, so you had the not only the willingness, but the desire to do it. Now, put that into action. And he gives them four motivations that apply to us as well today and the nature of Christian generosity of why is it that Christians are called to be generous people? Well, the first is that Christian generosity is rooted in the gospel. Christian generosity is rooted in the gospel. He begins this in verse 1 where he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, this is the same terminology, same phrasing that he uses everywhere else in talking about salvation in relation to grace. That the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited, unearned, earned favor of God towards a people is what grace is. And he says this grace of God was made known, was given to the churches of Macedonia. The gospel of Jesus Christ is by definition God's generosity. It's the full expression of God's generosity. It's God saying, I'm giving you myself. That when we ask the question, what is the gospel? The simplest way to define that statement of what is the gospel is to say God. God is the gospel. He's the ultimate goal of it. Heaven is not the gospel. Eternal life, in the sense of just getting to live forever, is not the gospel. The gospel is we get God forever. That's the ultimate goal of it. And it's Him giving of Himself. Now just think about that. He's the creator of the universe. He owes us nothing. He could literally give us a lifetime of pain and suffering. And He owns us. He can do whatever He wants to do. He owns everything. And yet, God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. He gave us Himself. He gave us a way to be reconciled, knowing that we were His enemies. That when we think of Christian generosity, if we don't start with the nature of realizing that God gave us Himself, then of course anything that we do of generosity is going to be rooted in selfish means rather than ultimately an act of worship. The generosity is always us looking at our God who loved us and gave Himself for us and worshiping Him. Right? So anytime that we act in a generous way, we are being reminded of this reality. And Paul is saying here, as he's gone and he's planted the church, these churches in Macedonia, this is churches like Philippi Berea and Thessalonica. These are other churches that are there. And these churches were birthed in great persecution. Paul himself was incredibly persecuted in these places. You remember in Acts 16, the story of the church, the planting of the church in Philippi? That's where Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail. And then they were released from there and they went to Thessalonica. And it's incredible. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica in 1 week. He showed up on one Sabbath. Some people came to faith in Jesus. He discipled them all week long. The next Sabbath, they drove him out of town and beat him. And he went to Berea, and they were at least a little bit, you know, it says, you ever heard the term being Berean? It says they were at least willing to pause and look at the scriptures and see what it was that Paul had to say. But what he found there was he was persecuted there as well. And we see that from Paul's life, but realizing that the wake of Christians that Paul left as he planted the church in Philippi and planted the church in Thessalonica and planted the church in Berea, those Christians stayed in the place of persecution. Paul got kicked out of those places, but the people that became followers of Jesus, they lived there and they got to live in persecution. And so those churches were birthed in hardship. And Paul is saying here, I want to tell you about the grace of God that came from these churches. That he describes them as this work of God that changed their hearts, that changed their lives. And the evidence of that was that even though they were being persecuted, they still wanted to obey God. That's the genuine outpouring work that you can see when it's, you know, when people say, well, how do you know that you're saved? Well, do you see God at work in your life? It's not by my work. It's saying that these people who were who once lived one way, and by God's grace, now they're seeing what God is saying, they're living differently. That's the grace of God. That's the power of God. That's the transformation of God. And generosity is birthed out of God Himself. So it is rooted in the gospel. The second motivation that he gives them is the example of impoverished Christians. We've already described these churches in Macedonia. But just think about this reality. He says here in verse 2 that in their great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty. Now just think about those descriptors that he gives us there. Their ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty. I mean, this does not look like the kind of church you want to sign up for if you're doing a support raising trip to go ask, hey, would you be willing to support me monthly to come do, you know, this, like if this church is like partly falling down, right? And, you know, all this kind of stuff. You walk in and you just go, man, there's no way. There's no way they can help me. And Paul says, their affliction, their joy, and their poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It was one of the things, oftentimes, mission trips. Have you ever gone on a mission trip somewhere? Very rarely is it that if a church goes on a mission trip, like a one-week trip to Mexico or somewhere in Africa or something like that, it's very rare that that church actually has significant impact through that mission trip. Like, that's just not the way that missions tend to work. It tends to be that they help a missionary or church organization or something that's already there, living there, rooted there, and it helps them be better at what they do, and they flourish in ministry, right? So mission teams that come up and help us with projects help us as a church work and stay and help the building run and all those kind of things. And they help our life. But what I've seen happen as fruit from those mission trips is that it actually does a work in those going on the mission more than it does the people that they're going mission to do mission to. And I remember that very distinctly from I think actually one of the very first mission trips that I ever did was a mission trip to Mexico. We were in Louisiana in the church that I was attending there when I was in, I went when I was a freshman in high school. And we went and did a tour or a mission project to a church that was there that had an orphanage connected to it. And then we did some outreach kind of ministry stuff. And I remember very distinctly going to with the pastor of this Mexican church in the city there. And we went out to what they just called shanty town, but it was literally houses built out of pallets. And it was, you know, the hardship that was there, and I literally watched a food truck come. I don't know where it came from, and they were offloading food, like vegetables and stuff, out of this truck that were like we wouldn't be able to sell in the store here in Alaska. They barely looked edible, and people were so excited to have them, right? And the reality of, you know, we were giving out, you know, little trinkets to kids, right? We'd have, you know, little crayons and coloring books and things. And to have a crayon was the most magnificent thing in their eyes, right? And I just remember it being this stark reminder to me, the realization that drew me out of my present world context and helped me see that there is something that is much harder, and to see their joy and to see the joy of the church that was there in Shantytown, that its entire congregation, including its pastor, lived in that kind of a place, and they were just satisfied in Jesus. and their abundance of joy, their extreme affliction, and their poverty welled up to give something to me that I couldn't purchase with all the dollars in the world. I remember talking to friends who were missionaries in Africa, and they talked about every time that they would do a pastor's training conference. Many of the pastors of churches in Africa have never been theologically trained. They don't have no Bible college. They have no seminary or anything like that. So they'll have these little mini training sessions where they'll come and they'll help teach these pastors and ministers Old Testament and New Testament, and try to teach them preaching and teach them good theology and that kind of stuff. And just the story after story of people who walked for days and days and days to get to these meetings to be trained because they just desperately wanted it. I remember a couple years ago there was a video that circled around of believers in China. Who, it was a secretly done video. Somebody had smuggled in Bibles to this place, and they had a suitcase of brand new in the package Bibles, and they were videoing this as they unpacked the suitcase. And it wasn't this mad dash, everybody grabbing their own thing, but it was literally like they were opening a chest of gold, and these Chinese believers reaching in, grabbing up Bibles, and just with tears in their eyes, you could see their thankfulness that they had God's Word in their hands. And again, it was just one of those that struck me in my chest and was going, man, what in the world? What in the world are we doing? Right? Paul's motivation was that for Christian generosity was the example of those who have nothing but have Jesus. And to watch their generosity, as I've watched that even living here in Galena with individuals who have nothing but love Jesus, and they're just generous. They're generous. So when we look at that, we see that transformation take place. It motivates us towards Christian generosity. The third motivation that he gives is Jesus' generosity. Jesus' generosity. In verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." Again, tying back to verse 1. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." I think it's helpful for us to just picture the reality of that Jesus owns everything, right? And that's what Scripture says. All things were made by him and for him. Everything. Everything belongs to him. And the God of the universe sent his one and only Son, who left the glory of the immediate presence of God in heaven, to be born in a food trough in backwater Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. And not only that, but the King of the universe started swinging a hammer with his earthly dad and had calluses, struggled. All of these things, ultimately, he says, he became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. You might become rich. Now again, this is one of those passages that if you just took that passage all by itself, without any context, without anything else that was there, you could say this, see, look, Jesus just wants us to be rich. Right, live your best life for you. Go after it for you. And again, all we have to do is take a step back and look at Jesus, who called us to be like Him, and realize that to be like Jesus means that we love Him more than we love this world. More than we love the pleasures of this world. More than we love the wealth of this world. That to be last, ultimately, is to be first. So Jesus becomes the great motivation for Christian generosity, because in everything, when we ask the question, what makes Christianity different? Our answer should always be Jesus. There's no one else like Him. There's nothing else like Him. There's no other religion that compares to it. There's no other worldview. There's no other ideology, right? You take animistic worldview that the ancestors are ultimately, the ancestors aren't fixing us. The ancestors aren't substituting themselves for us. Muhammad didn't substitute himself for us. Buddha didn't substitute himself for us. They just said, yeah, do these things and you'll be good. And what we found out is that we're not. Yet Jesus in his generosity said, tell you what, I'll just give myself in your place. Ultimate generosity. The ultimate reality of Christian generosity is found in Jesus. And then the fourth motivation that Paul gives is one that's more of a future vision. He gives a vision of future church help. In verse 13, he says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but that by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little has no lack." Paul paints this future picture where he says, listen, the church in Jerusalem, they're in desperate need now, and you're not actually in need. You're actually doing pretty good. Your affluence is pretty good. So I'm asking you to supply their need, not to make it hard on yourselves, just for the sake of making it hard on yourselves, but for the reality that trouble's coming, right? The reality for us in life is either you're going into the storm, you're in the midst of the storm, or you're coming out of the storm, right? That's the way that life works for us. That as you, the longer you live through life, the more you realize that storms come. They all look different. They all have different stories. They all have different actors. They all have different narratives to them. But the reality is, our life is one of rolling on this sea in a broken world with our own brokenness around broken people. And so we either find ourselves going into challenge, in the midst of challenge, or coming out of challenge. And Paul says, they're in the midst of it, and you've come out of your challenge because you've come to faith in Jesus. You've come out of these challenges that I've been writing to you for 7 chapters in a previous letter, all these things that have been going on, and God has done an incredible work in you. You're coming out of this challenge and you're at a healthy place. Now look to this church that's here and supply their need, because the reality is there's going to come a day, church in Corinth, where you're going to be back in that challenge, where your finances might be terrible, where you might need food, where you might need help. And my prayer is that this church in Jerusalem is going to be healthy in such a way that they can then in turn serve you back. It's a motivation of a future vision of cooperation within the church. And this has been the reality for the last 2,000 years, that this is how the church has operated. It's one of the things of the vision of how we've tried to set up how we do ministry as Galena Bible Church in our region, that we do view life and ministry as regional rather than just we own our little kingdom here. But we're trying to work in partnership with Ruby Bible Church that has desperate needs, and Huslia Community Church that has desperate needs, and all these other villages around that only maybe have a missionary or another believer in them. And we want to be a support and encouragement and have mutual help for them as we go through this life. So this motive of a future vision is one of realizing that until Jesus says, you're all done, and it's a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to be experiencing challenges, and we're going to find ourselves at moments where we need help. And so it's a whole lot easier when we find ourselves in the moment where we need help if we've already found ourselves in the place of being able to help others. So 4 motivations for Christian generosity that Paul gives us. And then 3 principles of Christian generosity that I want us to draw from these. These are more a little bit more maybe practical for the nature of how we think about resources as Christians today. The first is margin. The first is margin. So often the concept of tithing is what gets kind of the lion's share of teaching about biblical money management, right? So the idea of tithing, right, is tithe just means a tenth. And so it means that when we get money, when we get a paycheck, we tithe on that. So we literally, you know, The math is pretty simple. You take the amount of money that you got, you move the decimal place over one, and that's a tenth. And you give that to the Lord, right? So the idea of that was pounded into me early on as a child, and so tithing has been a part of my Christian life, my entire Christian life. But it wasn't until later on that I realized, like, how does that play in? So Jesus talks about tithing in a couple of places, and there's Paul's writing to the churches talks more about giving. But when you look at the tithing, is actually an Old Testament principle, and it was not actually a money principle; it was actually a produce principle. So you would plant a field, right, a field of wheat or a field of barley or whatever it was that you were planting, and then you would give a tenth of that, the first tenth of that, to the Lord, and you would literally take and bring it to the priests for their benefit, because they didn't have fields to be able to tend themselves, and you would give that, or you would give a tenth of your new livestock if you were had lambs or whatever. You just give a tenth of that in for the furtherment of the church as it functioned. And it was just a very simple way of saying, okay, if you're part of this, that's just a very easy way to say, okay, this is how we're going to function on that. But what was omitted to me, or at least what I never got, was that was not the whole picture of what was painted out in the Old Testament. What was actually painted out in the Old Testament was you would give the first tenth, and the idea was, I give this tenth, and then I'm saying, God, you do with this tenth what you intend to do without my control. And then you do with the other 90%, with my help, what you intend to do to the world. So it was never a God owns 10% and I own 90%. It was God owns all of it. I just don't have to be in charge of 10% of it. But the other part of it was the issue of margin. And I think this is actually the most helpful thing for us in our present world that we find ourselves in, to recapture the picture of margin. Because one of the most important things, and it was actually the most closely scrutinized because it was the most visible to everybody else, what was called the edges and corners. So literally, you would have a field, and you would begin harvesting it. You take 10%, you give that to the temple, and that would be for the work of priests and that kind of stuff. And then you'd harvest the rest of your field, except the edges and corners. Does anybody know why you were not to harvest the edges and the corners?
Gleaning
of who?
The poor,
the widow, the alien, those that were not Israelite, those that were just passing through. You were to leave margin for those in need. And so the principle of that was, I mean, that's profit, right? I mean, it wasn't like these guys that had these farms, they were eating all of that. They were they were harvesting these things, and they were using some of it, but the rest of it they were selling, right? So to leave anything in the field was like leaving dollars on the table, right? Cut it all, cut the corners, cut the edges, bundle it all up, take it to market, make me more money. But the scripture, the way that God intended for it to be laid out, was this point of going, don't run to the 100%. And the question was, how far back from that can you stay? It didn't say how thick the edges needed to be. The edges could be one row, they could be two rows, they could be 50 rows. It didn't say how long they had to be, it just said leave the edges and corners. And that's called margin. So when we think of how we live our life with Christianity, for a lot of people, just taking the step of saying, okay, I'm going to tithe, that's a big hurdle for them. You're just like, oh, I don't know, how in the world can I do that? I'm asking you to give all of it to the Lord. I'm not asking you to give all of it to me or to this church. I'm asking you to say, every dollar that I make belongs to the Lord. God, how do you want to use it? And He may look at some of those dollars and say, pay your mortgage. Pay the city of Galena for your power and your water. Buy gasoline. Go on a vacation. Buy groceries. Go see a movie with your kids. Buy some new clothes, right? All of those kind of things. God may say that kind of stuff. But what I can guarantee you is that God will also say, you have a widower that lives next to you, or a widow that lives next to you. And you might hear their washing machine goes out. Do you have any margin? Did you plan any margin? Did you live your life in such a way as to go, listen, whatever that is, just think again, back to that picture. The temple in Jerusalem had nothing to do with the widow walking through the field and having something to eat. They didn't know it was happening. They didn't have direct control over it. And oftentimes we think of ministry that it has to be somehow under the umbrella of the church and all this kind of stuff. And going, no, if we live our life as followers of Jesus, trusting Him with everything, do we live our life in such intentionality that we have margin built in? Such that ultimately, what you can do, and this is literally when I was telling you the story of the kingdom givers, these businessmen, they said, we tithe 10%, we live on 30%, and we try to give away 60%. And we try to grow that 60% as much as we possibly can. The issue of margin is a powerful thing, and it's one that is incredibly liberating for us as Christians to be able to have our eyes open and go, okay, I've intentionally structured my life where I can watch for opportunities to serve the kingdom with dollars. This does also play into things like time and talents. But I'm just saying at this point, Paul is making the specific argument for money. So, the first principle is the principle of margin. This is specifically what he emphasized when he said they gave according to their means. That what he means is they were already taking, the church in Philippi was taking care of the business of the church of Philippi. They were, if you could say, imagine, they were tithing to the church of Philippi. And then this other thing came up and they gave according to their means, right? So nobody's saying, all right, hey, there's this big mission project. Everybody here needs to give $10,000. You might be like, I don't got $10,000. That's not what according to your means is. They gave according to their means. They had margin. But the second principle is sacrificial giving. And this is what Paul meant when he said, they gave according to their means and above their means. This was them dipping into the part of their finances that said, that need is too great. I need to help. I need to go without for the sake of whatever this is. And I hope that as Christians, as we view our entire life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through that lens, the realization of God's generosity towards us, that we're looking for those needs in this world, that we're going, that ought not be. And if I can help that in any way, I want to do it. I want to step into that. Sacrificial giving oftentimes looks like what you could call surprise funds. Surprise funds. You're either surprised by the need, and you're like, okay, you know what? Maybe I wait another season to buy this, new thing, or maybe I just make do with what I have so that I can support this. Or maybe surprise funds look like this. You ever had those joyous events where something breaks in your life, in your household, an appliance or a vehicle or something like that? Or maybe there's a medical expense and you kind of have in your mind, okay, I think this is how much this is going to cost, right? Transmission goes, I think the transmission goes out on the car. I think the appliance is broken or whatever. And so it's going to cost $500. It's going to cost $1,000 to fix this thing. And then something miraculous happens. It either starts working again, or you find out, it's not a $500 part, it's a $5 part. And that fixes everything. Now, if you're like me, you were like, okay, you found out it's going to be $1,000, and you start figuring out, okay, do I have that? Do I need to move money around? What do I need to not do? And I go, okay, here it is. I got the $1,000. I can pay for it. So I tell them to fix it. And then what happens is after it's fixed, and it's only fixed not for $1,000, but for $5, I go, woohoo! And then I take that money and I put it right back. What if, when those kind of things happen, we said, God, I was already planning on losing this. Where do you want to use it? Who do you want to bless with this? Is there some mission endeavor that could be served by this? Is there some Christian work? Is there some way I could bless? I mean, I was already planning on not having this anymore. It was already in the budget. But here's the surprise. It's not going to cost me all of that. Can I use that in some way for your glory? That's what it means above their means. That's sacrificial giving. And the third principle is intentionality versus action. Intentionality versus action. Verse 10, he says, I give my opinion in this matter. For this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there will be the readiness of desire to do it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And in verse 8 he says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He says, this is not a command. This is my opinion in this. But he does make the argument to say that there is a difference between intent and action. Right? We're very grateful for that because all of us have had in our heart a desire and an intent for murder. But we haven't actually done that. Right? We've hated people. But by God's grace, we haven't killed anybody. At least I don't think so. There is a difference between intention, intentionality, and action. And that plays into the nature of generosity. That generosity always sounds good. And when you hear about people being generous, it motivates you to say, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to do that. I want to give that way. I want to function that kind of way. And there's an intentionality of it. But intentionality is not action, right? Generosity always sounds good, but it must actually go into action. The principles of Christian generosity, as we're being motivated in these things and seeing the gospel needs around us and seeing the way that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, we can make plans in our head and intend to do those things. And if you've ever done any kind of like financial planning or something like that, where somebody sat down with you and helped you walk through a budget, right? Budgets are only as good as those who actually follow them, right? They look great on paper. You're like, see, look, I got this money and I got it all mapped out, right? And then at the end of the month, I've spent 5 times that amount of money. Doesn't do any good. The intentionality of Christian giving must actually be action. And aren't we so great that that principle of Christian generosity is true because it's rooted in God Himself, who before the dawn of time intended to reconcile man to Himself. It was in the mind of God. In His foreknowledge, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He actually justified in Jesus Christ on the cross. And those whom He justified, He glorified. That's what Romans 8 tells us. That Jesus' plan to redeem the world was not just intent or intentionality. It was actually action. And so as we think about Christian generosity, as we think about our own finances, as we think about the way that we view the resources, be they as generous as they are or as limited as they are, God's not looking at us and saying, you're less loved by me if you're not rich. He's saying, what are you doing with what you have? And there are huge promises in Scripture that say, if you're obedient, I'm going to bless you. But the point of obedience is not the blessing. The point of obedience is God. It's our love and affection for Him. It's us reciprocating back to Him what He has already lavished upon us. Grace, mercy, forgiveness that we just simply did not deserve. Christian generosity is not about so that we can feel better about ourselves. Christian generosity is not about us getting more in this world so that we can enjoy more in this world. Christian generosity is about us being ambassadors for Christ in this world. Realizing that there's not a minute that I'm given on this planet that belongs to me. There's not a dollar that I earn that belongs to me. There's not a thing that I own that belongs to me. And the Lord looks at me and He says, Chris, enjoy these things. Eat good food. Wear good clothes. Drive things that work. Go have fun with your kids. But have the kingdom of God in mind in all of it. In every moment, in every paycheck, and in every conversation. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for the power of Your generosity towards us. We just simply do not deserve it, and yet You have poured it out to us. And so God, I pray that this would be a challenge to us today, that we would evaluate the resources that You've given us and help us to see that none of them are ours. And though it may be challenging, God, there is joy and obedience to You, that You will provide opportunities for us to be a blessing in the kingdom for Your glory and for Your fame, that You are known and renowned. And so God, I pray that You would bless us richly so that we would have more to give. Help us to be not just intentional, but to be doers, to be action-oriented, and to see Your kingdom grown in this world. We love You. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.